Good morning. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44 and going to verse 52. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make fire in the bones of Kevin McCollum as he comes to preach this word. And I pray that you would make him preach words that would tingle in the ears of everyone who hears them. Father, I praise you so much for making a word and for manifesting yourself to us in pictures and in likenesses and in metaphors. And we praise you so much for the preaching of the word. So now open our ears and ready our hearts and help us receive your spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Curry. Diversification. It's a good way to start a message. Diversification. It's a financial term. It's akin to us in the South saying, don't put all your eggs where? In one basket. That's right. Don't put all your eggs. Because you might go to the chicken house and you might put too many eggs in a basket. And as you're walking back to the house, the handle breaks. And all of a sudden, there's no breakfast. It's diversification. It's actually an investment strategy so that you can protect your assets. It simply says, make sure you don't bank on one thing. Make sure you don't put all your money into one stock or in one company or in one investment, because if something goes wrong with that one thing, you've lost it all. Diversification. Of course, not spreading your money out sometimes works. I was curious about Walmart stock. What Walmart stock might be worth today, and I looked it up and found that if you had put $5,000 in Walmart stock in 1970 when they went public, today your stock would be worth $65 million. That's a return of 13,000 times your investment. Not too bad. Diversification sometimes can steer you a different direction. One group got it right. In 1980, a group of 16 elderly women got together, put a little money together, and they decided to start a little finance club, the Beardstown Ladies Group. The Beardstown Ladies Group decided that they wanted to buy stock in this little company called, you guessed it, Walmart. And here's their strategy. They said, we drove through town, and we saw Walmart, and we saw the store across the street that was just like them. Walmart's parking lot was full. The other parking lot wasn't very full, so we just bought Walmart stock. It worked pretty well for them. But it could also be a disaster if you put all your eggs in one basket. In 1993, the New York Times decided they wanted to buy the most expensive newspaper in the world, and it was the Boston Globe, and so they did. They paid a whopping $1.1 billion for the Boston Globe. Even at the time, the financial world couldn't understand why they would pay so much. Well, in a few years, the thing called the Internet took off, and it decimated their investment. In 2009, they tried to sell the Globe. The best bid they got was for $59 million, potentially costing them hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars in their investments. So they walked away. So what was the difference? How did the women of Beardstown Lady Group who decided to look at a parking lot, beat the best newspaper, the most sharp minds in the industry at the time, in investments. Well, it actually came down to what they invested in. The ultimate value of where they placed their hope, what they sold out to, was the difference between the two. You know, my investment strategy as a kid were baseball cards. Anybody join me there? You're going to retire, right? Because that rookie card is going to be worth a ton. And so I recently, you know, a few years back, got out another baseball guide, and I thought, well, you know, I wonder what that Carl Yastrzemski rookie card might be worth today. I wonder if Don Mattingly's Fleer card is actually worth a lot more than it was. And I found out that I was glad there was gum in the package when I bought those cards. That was definitely the sweetest part of that investment. Well, Curry read a couple of parables about men who sold out. They found something of great value and decided that diversification was a really bad idea. Today we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. We're specifically going to talk about the ultimate value of the kingdom and the reaction of those who discover it. The sermon title is A Kingdom of Consequence. A kingdom of consequence, simply meaning that this kingdom is something we can't avoid. We would like to ignore it. We would like to believe that the kingdom of heaven somehow has no bearing in our life. Maybe the kingdom of heaven has had its bearing upon our sin, but it doesn't have bearing upon the way we walk life, even as a Christian. But it's a kingdom of consequence. It's impossible to ignore it. And it puts consequences in our path. And it builds consequences upon our actions. Well, let's look at our text in Matthew chapter 13. Turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a maroon-colored Bible in front of you. It's page 819. We've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew together as a church. We've walked through the birth and the coming of Christ. We've walked through the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus giving us a picture of what the kingdom looks like, lived out morally, what attitudes we're to have, how we're to see the world and treat one another. We've watched him do many miracles that show his authority to say what he has to say, to be who he says he is. We've watched him commission the disciples, send them out, and tell them, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach repentance. We've watched them send them out, and now in chapter 13, they're back. He's bringing them to himself, and he's saying, I've sent you out to preach this kingdom. Now, let me tell you a little bit more what it's about. Let me show you more what it is that you're supposed to be preaching. We've seen many stories, many parables. We talked about the parable of the sower, that the good seed of God's great news is going to go out, and some will ignore it. Some will be intrigued enough and then walk away. Some will take it and they'll try in self-effort to live it out, to grow it, but the burdens of the world around them will choke that out. But many others will receive this great seed and bear joyful fruit. We've looked at a parable of the weeds where we see that those who are in the faith and those who are not in the faith grow together, that even in our churches, just because we're in the building doesn't mean we're his. And so we'll live this life out in a kingdom not yet fully realized. And in the end, there'll be a separation. The parable of the leaven, the kingdom of God is working. It's working slowly. It's expanding. It's impacting. Christ is calling people to himself, and many, many are coming. And then we have our text today. Let's look at it. Look at verse 44 in Matthew chapter 13. He says simply that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he sells all that he has and buys the field. Now we can imagine the story a little bit. We don't get any more details than that. There's no sense here that this man was out looking for treasure. Likely it's a man with maybe plowing the field, walking the field, doing something that all of a sudden uncovers this treasure. And he says in uncovering the treasure, he looked at everything else he had in his life. He looked at all that he owned. He looked at everything around him and said, it fails to compare. And so he went out and he made it possible to acquire this field. You see, in Jesus' day, there weren't banks like we might have today. If a person had enough money that it overflowed out of their pockets and they needed to do something more with it, they couldn't just put it in a vault and gain interest and go make draws and use the debit card. So what would happen is they would find a place to hide the treasure. And part of the reason they had to do that is because if you think about the history of that area of the world, they were constantly in war, constantly under threat of attack. If you go from the end, if you just look at the Old Testament, you certainly see all the wars and the occupations where the Jews lived in Palestine. But also, if you know the history of the 400 years after the Old Testament closed to the time we're here, there was this young hotshot named Alexander the Great who came to town, taking over Palestine. After he died, four generals began to fight one another for control, two particularly over this area. So they had control. The Seleucids had control. Eventually, Antiochus sacrificed a pig on the Holy of Holies, and the Jews revolted, and they took back when the Maccabean revolt happened. And so you see the hands change over and over, different families. And then one day the Romans came to town. And so if you had wealth, you had to hide it somewhere. As a matter of fact, it was so common that the Jewish historian Josephus from that time period said this: the gold and the silver and the rest of that most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured, they treasured up underground to withstand the fortunes of war. So it's very common. This wouldn't be an uncommon scene. As Jesus is talking about a man finding a treasure, it isn't like what we would say that our boys were out and they found a treasure map and all of a sudden, you know, gold doubloons came up from the, you know, from the bottom of our pond or whatever. You see, this is not that unusual of a story. No doubt there were times when the owner was the only one that knew where the treasure, the owner would have died suddenly, maybe from sickness, maybe from war. And now this man has found a treasure no one knew was there. In a field, everyone walked past. Now, we might be tempted to say this is an unethical example. So why didn't this guy go to the owner and say, hey, guess what? I found the treasure in your field. But actually, Jewish law stated that if you found a treasure hidden in a field, you have the right to go and buy the field and the treasure becomes yours. Unless you lift that treasure out and try to take it with you, then you're now stealing the treasure. Now, that may seem odd to us, but it certainly was an ethical example there. And we know, too, if the guy wanted to steal the treasure, he could have stole the treasure, then bought the field, and had gotten to keep all his stuff in the process. But that's not what we see. The pearl is a similar story. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls, who on finding one, he went out and sold all that he had and he bought it. We might imagine here this is a skilled guy. This is somebody who knows what nice pearls would be. This is someone who's hopeful, maybe a lifelong pursuit to buy the pearl of great price for himself. Pearls were a very valuable gem at the time. This would have been a pearl expert. You know, if you talk to Cale, he can tell you about precious metals. This guy could tell you about precious pearls. You know, we may not think they're a big deal. I thought, why a pearl? Why isn't it a diamond of great price? But pearls were way more valuable than diamonds. They were very difficult to get. Men would spend their lives diving deeper and deeper to try to collect pearls and die in the process. As a matter of fact, Cleopatra, it says, had two pearls, each worth about $4 billion in today's money. So they were extremely valuable. Now, for me, if I'm walking through a market and I see a little, you know, round ball on a string, it's not really going to attract me too much. Now, if I walked through a market and saw, you know, say a 69 Shelby Mustang, you know, I might sell a few things. Not a bad looking car, is it? Pearl of great price. But we know that pearls, in 1 Timothy, Paul lists pearls as ways that women would adorn themselves to show off their wealth. Matthew 7:6, he says, don't cast what before swine? Pearls. The idea is he took the lowliest thing, a pig, in the environment that a pig lives, and says, let me contrast that with the most valuable thing that you would know in this world, and that's pearls. So they were valuable. There's a lot of opinions as I was reading commentaries about, you know, the meaning of all this. I think we've talked about this before in interpreting parables, but we tend to overanalyze a parable. We tend to say, well, the man has to be this and the field has to be exactly that and the purchase means this and the pearl is round, so maybe it means something, you know, like the world or whatever. Here are a couple of things that I read. One commentator, and we're not going to use this one, So then we're the treasure. Jesus was walking through the market, or Jesus was walking and he sees the field, and out in the field, there you were. And he said, I've got to have you. Everything in me, I've got to have. God, what's it going to cost me? We don't have anything that valuable in heaven. Just you. Oh, great. I'll give my life because I've got to purchase. Now, it's true that we're God's inheritance. It's true that Christ sacrificed for us. It's true that we're his affection. But I don't believe that's what we're to get from the parable. Another says that the treasure is Israel hidden in the world. So if you're from a Jewish background or messianic, or if you take a more dispensational view, you're going to see that maybe. Well, the Jews are hidden in the world, and God's going to redeem the Jews. He's going to call them out. Well, when I played basketball, we weren't the smartest kids, so our coach had a really simple strategy. It was called the kiss offense. Anybody here run the kiss offense in basketball? Keep it simple, stupid. I think for me, this parable isn't intended to be that. I think for parables, we have to understand that there's something big here, something simple. It's not as hidden. I believe what we're going to see is the value of the kingdom and the reaction of the men when they're confronted with it. The value of the kingdom and the reaction of the men. Let's look at the value of the kingdom. What's interesting here, we don't get quantifiable data in this parable. He doesn't say that the man saw a treasure and it was worth, 22% of his income or his wealth. And so he sold 22%, kept 78% and went out and bought the thing. He doesn't say that the treasure was worth 2,000 denarii. Why would he not do that? Because you and I would look at 2,000 denarii and we would buy a book that calculated what that'd be worth today. And we'd look at our giving and we'd go, yeah, we got it about right. Because if you inflation and the money and, with 10 kids, I kind of have the automatic pardon, right? But that's not what he does. What does it cost them? You see, it cost them everything. We don't know if the man that bought the pearl had great wealth and maybe the man that filled was poor. We don't know. But it simply cost them everything. It was worth everything they had and much, much more. The kingdom of heaven, we also read the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Basically, these are synonymous terms. It's where God himself reigns. When we enter into the kingdom of heaven, we're entering into the reign of Christ, the lordship of Christ. He reigns now and forevermore. We see in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God, this reign, is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. What's that worth? Being righteous before God and forgiven. Having peace before God in the midst of even our own sin and the joy he gives us. It's worth everything and more. What do we have to offer in the midst of that? What's our everything? Most of us, if we liquidated all that we had, we could just pay the debts we owe man on earth. What's left? What's left? How can we begin to pay our debt to God? What our good deeds do it? That's very common, isn't it? People say, well, if you just do enough good stuff, God's going to say, well, look, you guys are going to stand over here because you did more good, and you guys are going to stand over here because you done more bad. But look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. We've all become like one who's unclean. That's you and me. And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities like wind take us all away. So what do we have to pay? Our good deeds? No. What if we could have the whole world? Is that a fair price? Mark 8 tells us no. 36:37. For what does it profit a man to give the whole world? To get it all and then forfeit your soul. But what can a man give in return for a soul? In other words, even if you had the whole world, it's not good enough. It's not a fair price. Even if you had all the nations, Isaiah 40:15, God says the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust, you see. So if you could offer God the world, offer God the nations, offer God our righteous deeds, the kingdom is still too valuable for that transaction to happen. I think there are two ways that we could naturally look to see what these guys paid for their treasure. The first one is the one we're most tempted to do, and we say they bought it with money, right? They sold everything, they bought it with money. Or you could look at it this way. They bought it by abandoning everything else in life. They bought it by abandoning everything else. That's the way it works in the kingdom. You can imagine if a man sees a treasure and he decides to sell it. So you're in your house and your neighbor comes out and he's got his 69 Shelby Mustang limited edition that you've secretly been envying your entire time you've been living there, making every car you've ever owned a piece of junk, right? And there's a for sale sign on it. He said, what are you doing? That's your classic car. I'm selling it. What are you selling for? I found something way more valuable. Oh, you're thinking, well, man, it must be like, if it's more valuable than that, what kind of cars are you going to get? And the car goes. And then there's a sign in his house. And he sells that. And then before he can get out of the house, he's got people everywhere. And he's selling everything he has. And people can tell, what are you doing? I found something way more valuable than that. You might think the guy had lost it. In the end, though, what he buys proves that he was no fool. You see, the transaction is something like this. It's all we have in exchange for all God offers. You know, we talk to our kids about salvation. We talk about belief in Christ, belief of Christ raised from the dead. We talk about, with that though, the idea of being willing to let him be in charge of your life. You see, in charge of his life, placing ourselves under his authority. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. This is why Christ is, we've placed ourselves in his lordship. We've surrendered ourselves to him by faith. We've called upon him in belief. It says that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We live for him. See, this isn't the same thing as earning your salvation. It's not the same thing as paying penance for sin. Jesus does these things. As much as we'd love to have bragging points and rights to say, I was smart enough or I bought this in some way, bought any of God's favor, we don't have that freedom. We don't want it. We no more buy our salvation or our acceptance into God's kingdom than Paul did. Then Paul gained Christ just because he counted everything as rubbish. Look at Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He says this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had. You know, if you look at an accounting ledger, you have, you know, you have gain and you have loss, right? So he's not saying that whatever I had to gain is now neutral. He's saying whatever I had to gain on the profit side, now I've had to shift over to the loss side. See, it's different, isn't it? We want to say it was of no value. He's saying, no, it was of negative value. Whatever I gained in this world was actually a loss. It drew me away from Christ. It drew me away from the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Well, imagine with me if the statement were more like this. Whatever gain I had and decided to give up, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything that I decided wasn't worth keeping as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of things of lesser value and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ in areas of least importance. It's hard to hear it that way, isn't it? Gaining this treasure is what some people have called the great exchange. We exchange ourselves, our sin, our will, our control over our lives for his lordship. We exchange our resources and our priorities, our strength, our status, our reputation, and our priorities for his priorities. It's a transaction. We may be tempted to take financial advice in our own spiritual life. Diversification. We may want to hold back, diversify, hedge our bets, keep our eggs in multiple baskets. But that's not an option. You see, the men in our parables didn't buy the kingdom. They gave up lesser things in order not to miss out of the things of infinitely greater value. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, and we'll get to that eventually here on Sunday morning, but this was a wise decision. He tells us that anyone who leaves house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for his name's sake, he said, you'll receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Too often we cling to temporary things. John Piper, a recent devotion, says this. He says, where's the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and a sojourner on the earth? Where's the person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like marbles, and the entertainment of the world is empty, and the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view to eternity? How does it strike you to give up everything for the kingdom of God? Well, let's look how it struck them with a response of the finders. You know, I think we have to be careful here, and I just want to say this parenthetically, not to view these men as being not Christians, not believers. They see a treasure. They discern that it's really great. And so somehow they muster up enough faith and muster up enough courage to go sell everything so that once they buy it, all of a sudden now they're right before God. They've entered into the kingdom of heaven. And that's not the way it works. We have this idea sometimes, I think, and I think it's been taught too often in evangelical circles that we're lost without Christ. We pray by faith. We look up to heaven, and then God sees that, and our reward by faith is the Holy Spirit comes and seals us with his promise, and then we begin to bear fruit. And that's not the way it works. See, we get the order different. The order is this. We're walking towards a field. The Holy Spirit fills our life and opens our eyes and shows us the glory and the majesty of Christ himself, giving us that first fruit, which is the faithful confession of who he is. And in our confession of Christ is that indicator. See, who gets the glory in that scenario? But God and God alone. And so these men didn't buy their way. What was their response when God opened their eyes, allowing them to respond? It says they were joy. It says, then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has. He saw everything in the light of treasure. He didn't care about the Shelby Mustang. He didn't care about these things of temporary value in comparison to the treasure. Now, God allows us to keep things. He may call you to sell everything. He may not. I don't know. But he allows us to keep anything that we can use for his glory. But our hearts have to be willing to walk away from it should God call us to do that. And this parable doesn't give us some fictitious mindset that's not possible. Listen to this in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. Speaking about the early church. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, after you were his, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. How could they say this? How could they joyfully accept people coming into their home and plundering? We understand that if a guy's going to have an estate sale and people are going to pay what something's worth, there's something good about that. Hey, I got a good deal. I got more money for that couch than I thought it was worth. But we're talking about them joyfully responding to people walking in their home and taking their things. How could they say that? It says because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. They were so captivated at the kingdom of heaven. Captivated. They've been ushered in to an eternal security, ushered into an eternal life with God himself, with Christ on his throne. There's no sun there because Jesus lights it. That if they lost that job, if they lost that item, if their reputation was smeared, if they stumbled in some way, it didn't really matter because they had an abiding hope of a future to come. Listen, church, we have hard struggles, sometimes because of our faith. We go through sufferings. This side of heaven, they'll continue. It said these believers, they had public humiliation and public affliction because of their faith. We're afflicted as well. Why were they so persecuted? We see two things, because of their love. They had compassion on people, even people in prison. Is that a crime? And because of their joy,
They were afflicted because they joyfully submitted. They joyfully gave up anything that was short of the glory of Christ. See, the world doesn't understand that. Some will. They'll see it as a part of the treasure, but they don't understand. But that's part of how God puts his goodness on display. When his children from diverse backgrounds, the wealthy and the poor, the older and the younger, from all over the world come together, and the only reason they would fellowship in the same room together is because of Christ. The only reason they would walk away from what the world says is important is because of Christ. The only reason that they would give things and serve things and serve people who spit on them because of Christ. Could God do that here, church, at UBC? Could we become a people so compelled by the treasure of God's reign in our hearts that we would live for him now in love, in community, joyfully sacrificing for one another, for God's glory in full sight of the world around us? The value of the kingdom bears consequence to the true finder. Let's look at the dragnet in verse 47. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, the men drew it ashore and sat down, sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing teeth. Well, let's unpack this together, and it relates to our first parables. First, let's talk about the net. The idea here is where we get our word seine. So if you've ever been a fisherman or fished with a net, you know what a seine is. If you don't, I'm going to tell you. We don't need to get a picture of a person standing on a bank twirling the net around and throwing it out and fishing alone, okay? That's a small net. In their time, a seine was a large net. And when I say large net, I mean it was a huge net. There are cases where they could cover an entire half square mile. One net, half a mile. So we're talking about an enormous net. And the way they would work this net is they would attach it to the cove, the bank in a cove area. They would pull the net out by boat to the other side, and they would take this net and bring it slowly and slowly and slowly until they took up everything in its path. Nothing would escape. Okay? Net. That's the same. The net he's talking about. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is like that net thrown into sea. It represents the kingdom of heaven. You see, the kingdom of heaven is advancing. The kingdom of heaven is going to come in fullness. Christ is returning. And it's like that net drawn slowly. Slowly. So if you're a fish in the sea, sometimes that net would come and you'd get a bump and you might turn and say, what was that? Something's there. And you might swim off and run away from it, but you're not going anywhere because you're covered. This big wall from every side coming together. The kingdom of heaven is like that net. It says that the fishermen, they gather fish of every kind. Kingdom of heaven doesn't discriminate, but it brings all of this world to an end. It gathers all of us, every one. But it only gathers when the net is full, the word says. You see, this speaks of the end of the age. The men would gather that net, and when the net came together, they knew it was full, and they would bring it to the shore. When the net is full, the time is over. It speaks of God's purposes being met, and the end of the age is here. And we know this is true because in verse 49, Jesus tells us, he says, so it will be at the end of the age, right? That the net will be drawn and come to shore. We see here that the fishermen sorted the good and the bad. In that sense of it, it's not a moral statement. It means that the fishermen looked in their catch and they said, these are the fish we keep because they're fish you eat. They're fish that are illegal. Legal. They're fish that we sell in the market, whatever there is. And these are the key fish we don't. Okay. The fishermen draw, but they take everything. It's interesting. None of the fish get thrown back. Some are put in containers. Some are thrown away. They don't do it like I did when I was a kid. You know, we would go fishing and whatever we were fishing for, bass or whatever, we would pull in a bass and it's awesome. It's about this big. I'm going to put it in the water, the ice chest or whatever we had. And I'm going to keep that fish unless a bigger fish comes. And at the end of the day, I'm going to go home with the five biggest fish that I caught for the day, and the rest of them are going back. That's not the way this works. We don't see people clearly. God doesn't see people the way we understand people. Scripture says there'll be judgment based on God's criteria, and all of us are guilty. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this: just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Okay? Just like it was appointed for us to die and then be judged, Christ is appointed to appear again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. See, a couple things we get from this that relates to our parable. One, man dies and then he's judged, and there's one judgment. There are other sects and cults that'll teach that once you die, you're going to go to a room, and in that room, you're going to get an opportunity, and there's going to be this conversation. And I know you guys had a lot of fun or you did some things, but now it's your time. No, that's not what Scripture says. And then it also tells us not only does man die and there'll be judgment then, Jesus will return to save his own. You see, he's dealt with sin already on the cross. He's coming back for those who eagerly wait him. Now, what's going to happen is when he returns, Scripture says the angels are going to separate people. You see, God's judgment will fall on sin, on evil. See, what kind of God would we serve who would just wink at evil? What kind of God would he be if he allowed the afflictions and the sufferings and the evil things in our hearts and in the world around us to just go on unnoticed, to wink at it, to walk away? That's not righteousness. That's not judge. We wouldn't stand for a human judge that would do that. You see, God's judgment falls either on my head or Christ's head on my behalf, but it falls. He tells us that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This refers to hell. It's a real place. It's reserved for those who reject Christ throughout their lives. It's difficult to preach on. It's difficult. But Christ talks more about hell than almost every other subject, because he graciously warns us about it. You see, by nature, I'm an encourager. I want to say everything's going to be fine. That's who I am. That in my flesh, in my desire to please man, in my insecurity, I just want to look you in the face and say, no matter what, it's all going to be okay. But it's not. If you don't know Christ, like, I don't have that message. It isn't going to be okay. But there's hope. God gives through Christ an offer of forgiveness for those who turn to him by faith. And we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love for you to know him. Well, that's all I'm going to say. Richard Baxter says it well. He says these plain words more need belief and consideration than further exposition. Let's look at the new and old treasure as we look at our conclusion. Jesus asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." He said, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So we ask him a very important question, the question that we have to ask one another. You know, parents, this is what we ask our children as we do devotions before them, as we read Scripture. Do you understand these things? He says, "Do you understand what I'm telling you? I've just walked through what the kingdom is like." And they said, "Yes." And we can't believe that they understood everything fully. They certainly would learn much more. And now in heaven, they see fully and understand fully. But they got his point. So Jesus, knowing that, went on. He said, "Okay, you understand. Let me tell you this." And he gives them this odd answer, I think, to me. "Therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." And they go, "Well, let's talk about a scribe for it. He doesn't like the scribes, does he?" Well, don't think about a scribe as someone who just translates the Bible. You know, we think about a scribe, somebody sitting there and they've got an old papyrus over here and a blank sheet of papyrus. Are they sheets or are they roll? I don't know. Whatever a papyrus would be, and they're dipping in and they're writing on the papyrus. Well, that's not a scribe. Scribes were teachers of the law. They knew the Bible. They were supposed to be God's messengers, teaching others about the kingdom. But some abandoned their message. Some were self-appointed. And so Jesus rebukes him in Matthew 23:13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Did you hear that? Why did he rebuke them? You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would go in. Worthless scribes. I was reminded of Revelation 4 where the apostle John gets this view of heaven. And it says he stands there and he looks up and he gets really excited. This is what he sees. He says, behold a door. Behold a door to heaven, and guess what? It's open. And a voice says, come here. Let me show you all about it. But the scribes, Jesus said, these worthless scribes, these teachers of the law, were shutting the door of the kingdom of God in the faces of people. And Jesus called them worthless. But John tells us there's a door. There's a door. The kingdom of heaven has a door. Matthew 23 says some of the prophets actually pointed to this door. He says, therefore, I send you prophets. This is Christ. It's present tense. I send you the prophets because some of them were worthless. They shut the door in people's faces. That's why I'm sending you prophets, wise men, scribes, teachers, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. You see, present tense, he continues to send them. And what are these teachers of the law to do? How do you know when you see someone who's sent by God as a scribe, as a teacher of the law, to show you the open door of heaven? Well, they're able to take that which is old and that which is new and point to Christ. You see, they're able to take the Old Testament law and say, Jesus is the lawgiver. They're able to take the ceremonies of the Old Testament and say that they pointed to Christ. They're able to take the covenants of the Old Testament and say Christ fulfilled the covenants. They're able to look at your sin and my sin and see our hopeless situation and the filthy rags that our righteous deeds become and say, but that's to point to Christ and his goodness and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness and his glory and that he's exalted forever on high. Jesus says, I'm sending you people. And by the way, that's you. Go. Teach the people. It's always, always been about Christ, the only door. You know, we can look at different angles towards the kingdom. We have perspectives. Maybe your story is different than my story, but there's only one gate. Jesus said, if you try to climb over the wall, you're a thief. There's only one way. So let me ask you this in application. Christians, we talked about diversification. Too often we negotiate with God. We negotiate with our conscience in order to lessen the price. It's like going to a market like we went in India or Central America where you look at an item and say, hey, I can get that cheaper. And so we want this negotiation. We want to diversify. God's kingdom doesn't work that way. We want to say things like, okay, Jesus, why don't I write my moral code and I'll give you 10% of my income and we'll call it even. It's not the way it works. Okay, Jesus, I'll run my life here on earth, but the great news is you get to be in my presence for all eternity. You see, Jim Elliot says he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I remember, if you look in a Bible that I kept in college, you'll see in the cover, November 17th, it says, no more almost. What if you don't know him? If you're here and you would say, I'm not a Christian. As I said earlier, there are different ways to discover insights about the kingdom of God, but only one gate. Only one gate. And this is where the value of the kingdom lies. Jesus says this in John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In just a second, we're going to ask the elders, some of the elders to come. Just stand up front. Maybe you need to come. We're here for a few reasons. Number one, we want to pray. It's part of our charge before God on your behalf and for this church is to pray. You may have just something you need to pray. You can kneel here. You can talk to an elder. You can come to us when the service is over. That's part of it. You may need counsel. You may need to make us aware of something. You may be here. You don't know this one. And today's the day. He's here. He says, I am the door. If anyone will come through this door, he has life eternal. Let's pray together and ask our worship team to come back up. Father, there is no way we can fully comprehend what you're worth. Your word says even heaven that houses your glory, Lord, for all eternity, no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no mind has even conceived what you have prepared for us. And God, you're infinitely worth more than we ever will be, God. We're worth because of your worth. You bring us in. God, we're thankful. I pray you would show us where we negotiate with you, God, as we've seen the treasure, as we hunger and long, Lord, to please you, that you would help us to see, Lord, as your word says, the things of this earth grow strangely dim, God, in light of your glory, in light of your grace. I pray as even as we sing to you, God, that we would do so in response, in that, Father, we wouldn't count the cost as something that we have to calculate, Lord, but see nothing of more account than who you are in Christ's name. Amen.